When did you realise this COVID thing was serious, that it would change our lives? Well, I guess step one for me was the moment I woke up to the gravity of the situation. And that was when my colleague Grace McDowell rang me up the night before lockdown was imposed and said, we need to meet at the office tonight at 10:30 and sort things out. We can't function when working from our homes. And then a couple of weeks into lockdown, my neighbour said to me, my mum just died of COVID in her old people's home and I wasn't allowed to see her. I had to say goodbye on the phone, his beloved mum. Then step two, you get the diagnosis of the problem. Yeah, you wake up. But what's the problem? What's the diagnosis? Why is it so serious? Answer, COVID-19 is a virus that can be fatal. It's highly contagious and we don't have a vaccine for it. So the only way to stop it spreading is to stop people meeting. Thirdly, radical action has to be taken. You can't just diagnose it. There's got to be action. So in these exceptional circumstances of a national pandemic, some very tough decisions have to be made. You can only bubble with your household. You can only go out for the necessities or for 45 minutes a day. The police were in Regent's Park and stopped us as a family sitting down. We couldn't go away to see grandparents for half term. There were no weddings, only 12 were allowed at funerals. Fourthly, there needs to be transparency in the leadership. People who make and impose these rules need to keep them themselves if trust is to be maintained, so they can't do a round trip to Barnard Castle to test their eyesight. Well, that was my experience of lockdown. I think it's pretty universal. You wake up to its seriousness, you diagnose the problem, you take action. And if you don't, more people will die. And to do all these things, you need to get the leadership right. In Ezra 10, there's also a crisis and similar actions required, as I've thought about it this week. The temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem, but God's law has not been obeyed. So the people of God are not gathering around the word of God and trusting God to lead them. The problem is sin. And that virus is far more deadly than COVID-19. You can't isolate from this in a household. It's in your heart. And it has an ally in the devil. And sin, if not dealt with, not only leads to death, it leads to hell, to a place of eternal punishment. So Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. That's all COVID can do. Just kill the body. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Sin is far more serious. It has eternal consequences. So what happens in Ezra chapter 10? Well, the way in which Ezra calls the people of God to deal with sin has its echo in the way in which we've had to deal with COVID-19. Number one, when it comes to sin, you have to wake up to the problem. Oh, I had to meet at the office at 10:30 p.m. I had a neighbour who couldn't say goodbye to his mum when she died. And in chapter 10, verse 1, they wake up to what sin has done to them. Verse 1, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. This theme of eyes being open to sin comes again and again in Scripture. So in Luke 15, verse 17, the prodigals come to his senses. He wakes up as he sees that his choices to leave home, to leave his father, to be independent, to indulge in pleasure-seeking and crazy wild living have landed him in a pigsty, and a famine is coming which will kill him. So he wakes up. He says, what have I done? I'm in a pigsty. How did I ever leave home? I'm going to die. How could I have been so ungrateful? How could I have been so blind? What have my choices led me to? Last week in chapter 9, we saw Ezra waking up to the sin of the people. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, Israel, gathered around me. He prayed, I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. Now, Ezra is a leader. His life is marked by taking responsibility for God's people. That's what leadership is. You take responsibility to guide them and teach them. And he knows that when it comes to sin, he can confess, weep, and throw himself down to the floor. But as he speaks, the only thing that will change people's hearts is the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, like us, he has to pray. He has to pray that people will see the horror of their sin, that they'll be convicted, that they'll see it'll take them to hell. He knows that God's people are in danger of committing the most terrible apostasy. Like their forefathers before them, they'd taken wives from surrounding pagan nations and were in danger of slipping into idolatry and bringing God's judgment on their own heads. This is, after all, what had destroyed King Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, after a glorious reign, having been lauded as the wisest man in the world, with the Queen of Sheba visiting, amazed at his wisdom, having been given peace by the Lord and incredible wealth, Solomon has his heart stolen by foreign wives, the wisest man in the world, and yet he couldn't escape the grip of his foreign wives and what they did to his heart as he fell in love with them and they led him into idolatry. And so we read 1 Kings 11 verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Amorites. And he sets up temples to them for his wives, and Israel's led astray. So Ezra is praying, Lord, these people are blind to the danger that destroyed Solomon. He throws himself down in agony. Charles Spurgeon wrote about the importance of prayer. He said, prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely ring the bell, for they pray so sluggishly. Others give only the occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. So as Ezra pulls the rope, he prays. God, wake them up. And can you see, as we learnt last week, he's not pointing the finger. Chapter 9, verse 3, he's appalled at the sins of his own people. Chapter 9, verse 6, he says, our sins are higher than our heads. This is in no way his personal sin, but these are his people. This, it's not a them, it's we. He says, it's us. It broke him to see what his people were doing. He's in mourning and he's saying, Holy Spirit, wake them up. It started with Ezra. But soon, chapter 10, verse 1, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Soon others saw the issue, but it started with prayer. So let me ask you, will you join us to pray at the 8 a.m. each weekday here at All Souls? It's a wonderful 20-minute prayer meeting, and you can find details on the partner's email. We'd love to have more. Thanks to all those who come. But join us to pray. Be in a small group. And then secondly, will you pray for people's eyes to be opened and for non-Christians to come to the Life Explored course that begins online on Monday the 21st? It's new material. Wonderfully, we've been rewriting during the lockdown. We've really got it so much better. But pray people will come and tell the story of their life and see the big story they could be in under Christ. But pray their eyes will be opened, they'll be hungry, they'll see their sin, they'll come to Christ. Life Explored, and come and pray with us at the 8 a.m. each weekday morning. Secondly, as with COVID, we have to diagnose the problem. Verse 2, then Shechaniah, son of Jethiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. We've been unfaithful to our God. Shechaniah realizes that the basis for the people's sin is not so much that they've broken the law of God, but they've broken their relationship with God. They've broken faith with their faithful God. He made them. He forgave them. He chose them to be his people. He said, call me Yahweh, my personal name, like the queen saying, call me Elizabeth. It's personal. He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them the promised land. He then sent them into exile to discipline them. And now they've turned away from him again. They've decided that they know better than God's word, that God can't be trusted, and that they've made up their own rules, deciding to live without reference to their creator. This was the sin that brought Solomon down, and they haven't learned. Do they think they're wiser than Solomon? Oh, they haven't learned. In C.S. Lewis's science fiction book, Out of the Silent Planet, the hero, Dr. Ransom, has gone to the planet Mars, and having learned to communicate with one of the Martian races, who are called Saurons, he begins to try to explain to them about the people who live back on Earth. And Lewis writes this: Ransom decided from the outset that he would be quite frank and that it would be unavailing to do otherwise. They were astonished at what he had to tell them of human history, of wars, slavery, and prostitution. "It's because they have no God," said one of the younger Saurons. "No," said an older and wiser Saurn. "It's because every one of them wants to be a little God himself. They cannot help it. There must be some rule, but how can creatures rule themselves? It's like someone trying to lift themselves by their own hair, or like someone trying to see over the whole country when they're on the same level as the country. It's like a female trying to beget young herself. It's surely impossible." You see, Shechinah recognizes the problem of his people. They wanted simply to rule themselves. The temple may have been built in the center of their city, but they did not allow God to be in the center of their lives. And in this case, the part of God's law that had to be put on one side is verse 2, that they'd married foreign women from the peoples around them. Now, as David Turner made clear last week, the issue here was not racial. There was never a blanket ban on Israelites marrying foreigners. Joseph, Moses, Boaz had married foreign women, and Ruth and Rahab, having married Israelite men, found themselves in the ancestral line of Jesus. No, the issue here is not ethnic or racial, but spiritual. It was a matter of unfaithfulness in getting caught up in the detestable practices of the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7 had issued a clear warning, verses 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they'll turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now, I say again, this injunction is not racial or ethnic, it's spiritual. But it does find its echo in the New Testament, as we learned last week. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 is clear. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? So it is unfaithful for a committed Christian to marry an unbeliever. It's saying, the Lord is not the most important person in my life. For if my closest human relationship and my greatest human loyalty is to someone who does not follow the Lord, that will very likely have a detrimental effect on my relationship with the Lord. How can I follow him if the person I'm tied to doesn't want to go in that direction? It's so hard to serve him unreservedly. And yet so many committed Christians fall away by marrying a non-Christian. They risk missionary dating. And then, like Solomon, their hearts are lost to a loved one who does not follow Christ, whose life is full of idols. By contrast, a friend of mine, Dominic Steele, who's a pastor in Australia, told me that he was converted as the girl he was in love with said to him, "Jesus is more important to me than you are. My first loyalty is to Christ. And so I can't go out with someone who wouldn't help me love and honor Christ and isn't following Christ himself." He then asked himself, well, who is Jesus? And as she modeled that Jesus was Lord but didn't go out with him, God opened his blind eyes and he came to faith. We preach Christ as Lord. God opens blind eyes. Having talked to my wife this week, Lucy, we spoke about how our hearts break when we see people marry non-Christians and walk away from Christ, or put him in the suburbs of their lives, not at the centre. But on the flip side, we spoke about what a witness it is to us, what an encouragement, what an example we see when members of our church family courageously say, "The Lord is the most important person in my life, and I follow him wholeheartedly. And if there seems to be in his sovereignty no one to marry, then I'll simply focus on serving him in this short life. I'll give myself to his service. What I won't do is enter a second marriage to a human being that'll take me away from my first one to Christ." And How All Souls is built upon this backbone of single people who've given themselves wholeheartedly to Christ's service. Honestly, brothers and sisters, you're such an encouragement and example to us. Your wholehearted commitment to Jesus. Thank you. So that's the start of Ezra 10. They woke up to their sin and they diagnosed the key problem, unfaithfulness to God. But let me ask, where do you need to wake up? Can I ask you that? Where do you need to wake up? What are you suppressing in terms of the sin in your life? So Satan condemns, but the Holy Spirit convicts. He says it's this one area. Here, Rico, you need to confess and repent here. He says, this is it. King David prayed Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What hinders a closer walk with God? Let's ask the Lord to show us those dark spots. Let's confess them. And then, having pondered that in the break, let's come back and see how we deal with those places. A few years ago, BA Flight 009 from Australia to Indonesia was flying above the Indian Ocean, and suddenly the Boeing 747 almost began to free fall. The captain spoke on the intercom, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a problem. Two of our engines have stopped. We're doing our best to get them going again. Please remain calm." Apparently, Charles Caperwell and his son noticed smoke in the cabin. And the son, who tells this story, looked out of the window and saw flames coming from the engine. "Dad, the engine's on fire." And his father responded, "Well, you better pull the blind down and pretend it's not happening." Pull the blind down, son. Pretend it's not happening. Now, that is always the temptation with sin in our own lives and in the church. We wake up to it. We might confess it. But then we pull the blind down. We don't repent. We don't take action. We try and ignore it rather than act upon God's word and make some very tough decisions to repent. And it's interesting here in verse 4 of chapter 10, there's a call for courage. Now, whether we agree with it or not, the government has made some very tough decisions to deal with COVID. Sin is far more serious. It can't just kill you. As I said it before, it can take you to hell. And radical action has to be taken to turn away from what the Bible says is wrong. Now, interestingly, just as amid the COVID-19 pandemic, in the Israel of Ezra's day, some tough decisions had to be made. Verse 3, "Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my God and of those who fear the commands of our God." Now, before we go any further, let me state clearly, this is not what the New Testament tells Christians who are married to non-Christians to do. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul tells us, "If any brother who has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So if we're married to somebody who's not a Christian, our calling is not to separate from them, but to do what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, to win them over without words, when they see the purity and reverence of our lives. Well, there might be some speaking, but much more, says 1 Peter, it's living. It's a servant-hearted life, serving the Lord Jesus, serving the family. So you stay in the marriage, you stay with the kids, and you serve and pray for all you're worth. But that's not what was the case in Ezra's day. Don't forget that the issue ruined King Solomon. It stole his heart away and led Israel into idolatry. And Israel's calling was to be a light to the nations. And this intermarriage was going to snuff out that light. As Dale Ralph Davis has written, is not Ezra chapters 9 and 10 a unique situation and a unique emergency? Remember, what was at stake was the survival of a definable people of God in the world. A definable people of God in the world and their survival. That's what's at stake. And that particular calling to be God's people in God's world could only be maintained if they as a whole were willing to heed God's call to radical obedience and purity of lifestyle, so that they are indeed a light on a hill. Israel needed to remain a distinct community so that the promises relating to the Messiah would be fulfilled. The future of the world was at stake. The advent of our Savior hinged on the obedience of Ezra and the people of God. So though this chapter is not a paradigm for the church to follow when it comes to being married to unbelievers, it does, however, give us principles to help us to change and repent, to make tough decisions. When we, the church, are not living distinct lives, when we've embraced practices that dishonor Christ and disavow his lordship. So this chapter lays out steps that enable us to change and to be reformed into the people of God. So what are the steps of repentance here? Well, first of all, can you see in verses 5 to 7 that two things go together? There's a public declaration of obedience and there's private prayer. So in both verses 5 and 7, there's a call to obedience for the whole people of God. And indeed, in verse 9, on the 20th day of the 9th month, which is the 20th of December, 456 BC, they come together. But in the middle of that public declaration, in verse 6, Ezra withdrew and ate no food and drank no water as he mourned over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he prayed privately and called people together publicly. And as a church family, it was wonderful to commit ourselves to be all for Jesus. And just my little family, we went up and we signed that huge board, All for Jesus, and made that public commitment. But alongside that, as a church, we prayed and prayed. In this case, it's estimated that 40,000 people gathered in the rain and cold, verse 9. The weather reflected the situation and the mood of the people. Miserable. And as they sat in the rain, Ezra diagnosed the problem and articulated the action that had to be taken, verses 10 and 11. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do this. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." He stated their sin. He called them to confess it. And he didn't then pull the blind down and pretend it had never happened, but he called them to repent. He was calling them to become the distinct people of God. There would have been no excuses. They would have faced their sin, the gravity of the situation. But it would then take some time to work out this repentance. And we're told in verses 13 and 14, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we've sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who's married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. And in a crowd of 40,000, we learn that only 4 oppose this action. Gosh, how the Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts, so that so many were saying, yes, this has to be done, because they were convicted of the rightness of God's word and of the action that had to be taken. And so we read verses 16 and 17. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who'd married foreign women. So verse 16, it took them 3 months, 75 days to be precise, to listen to 111 cases. So they didn't rush the process. They were dealing with real lives, and real lives are complex. And so they systematically worked through the situation one by one, and it took them time. And that's important to note. Repentance needs to be decisive. There needs to be a commitment to change, but it can't always be worked out immediately. It takes time to unravel the complexities of sin in people's lives. The important thing is that they were committed to doing that. They were acting. They weren't pulling the blind down and saying, oh, well, that'll be too much of a mess. We're not going to look at that. It'll be too much conflict. I just don't want to do it. And the book ends with a list of all those people who'd intermarried. As we've seen all the way through the book, the details in these lists are very important. There are 111 people listed in verses 18 to 44. And it strikes me that 111 people out of 40,000 is not many. But when even a minority among God's people have sinned, it affects everyone. The Apostle Paul talks about a little yeast spreading through the whole dough. It affects everyone. Church discipline has to happen. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. We have to take repentance seriously because it's not just a private thing. Sin is radioactive. It impacts the whole church. And the Holy Spirit departs unless we take sin seriously. Jesus threatens. He says, I'll remove my lampstand unless you repent in Revelation. So when even a relatively few people are not living a distinct Christian life in a church family, we're all affected. And that means if we're going to see reformation, we need to deal carefully and sensitively, even with a minority who are not living among us as they should. And it means we mustn't tolerate obvious sin when we become aware of it. And that takes courage. It's hard. But look what's at stake. Eternity's at stake. The other detail I note is this, that in this list, the first people who are listed are leaders, verse 18, the priests, and then verse 23, the Levites, verse 24, the singers and gatekeepers. Leaders need to repent first and be disciplined first. For if leaders are not leading by example, they cannot expect people to follow. We've had the same issues with COVID, both here and in Scotland. The leaders have to live out what they've taught and instructed. And if not, well, it goes through the whole batch. And so the book ends with God's people determined to be distinctive, taking drastic action to be distinctive. And when that final step is taken by the whole people of God, then a reformation is realized. Now, wonderfully, in the midst of all this, we have God's forgiveness. So we go to God for cleansing. Lord God, I'm sorry that I didn't take action when I could see sin. Lord God, this is my sin. Thank you that I get a fresh start, that I'm forgiven. I can be cleansed at the cross. But now help me to get up and fight and repent and not pull the blind down and pretend sin isn't happening, because everyone's going to be affected. And what does it mean? Well, among other things at the moment, it means that when we think of the next rector of all souls, we need to pray that we'll have a man who's prepared to take tough decisions when it comes to enabling the church family corporately and individuals personally to repent. We need someone who takes God's word seriously and acts on it, however much the culture will hate that. And it means that we'll need an example to flow through the church family that will reflect verse 4. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We'll support you. So take courage and do it. Let's pray together. Take courage and do it. Oh, Father God, please give us the courage to be those who repent of our own sin and who, as a church family, take repentance seriously. Take action. Help individuals to turn from their sin. So, Lord, we pray that we'd wake up to our sin. We'd diagnose it. And then we'd repent. We pray that would happen from the leaders downwards. And Lord, none of this can happen unless you cleanse us and you fill us with your Spirit. Help us, we pray, for the honor of Christ. Amen.